This morning we're looking at a passage in Mark, one of my favorites, as most of you know, and I want to read this scripture as it states in our worship outline, and we're going to take a look at who has the power. Starting in Mark chapter 2, verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And I might add, neither have we. This is an amazing passage on many levels. What's interesting is a little bit of context. In that chapter 1, everything is going well. Now, I must say about the Gospel of Mark that the Gospel of Mark is an action gospel. You have very few speeches in Mark, hardly any. Yet in Matthew and in Luke and in John, you have many of the classic speeches or sermons that Jesus gives. Mark, you have very few. Mark, you see, is written to the Roman mentality. Matthew is written to the Jews. Luke approaches it as a historian, and John is writing to the Gentiles. Mark is an action gospel. What was the Roman mind all about? They were all pragmatic. Let's just get it done. And because of that, many of their bridges and roads that were built in the time of Jesus and before are still active today. They're very pragmatic. And so Mark speaks to that mentality. So you have one event after another. And in chapter 1 of Mark, you have the baptism of Jesus. You have the calling of his first disciples. You have him healing many people. In chapter 1, verse 32, says that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. And it says Jesus ministered to them. So Jesus is ministering to people. Earlier in the chapter, it says in verse 14, after John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." This is why Jesus came. He came to deliver a message. He came to deliver the good news, the gospel, that the kingdom of God had come. And Jesus says, repent, that is, change your mind about how you're living and believe the good news. So there's a lot of great things that are happening in chapter 1 of Mark. At the end of the chapter, in the last verse, which is verse 45, I'm sorry, it reads, "Instead he went out and began to talk freely, speaking the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places." Now, why was that? Well, the last sentence says, "Yet the people still came to him from everywhere." So Jesus had a busy schedule. He had people coming from everywhere to see him and to meet him. The second chapter, though, we see a lot of conflict. You'd think, this is a great thing. Here is our Lord and Savior healing people, ministering to them. But in chapter 2 of Mark, the whole tone changes and conflict comes. For example, in verse 16 of chapter 2, I'll read verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? So the legalists, the teachers of the law, were pulling his disciples aside. Why is he doing this? This isn't good for his reputation. He shouldn't be doing this. So they asked them that. Then Jesus himself gets in trouble because he allows his disciples to do things on the Sabbath that they really shouldn't be doing according to the Pharisees. Verse 23 of chapter 2. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields and his disciples walked along. As they walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? So they're just following along and nitpicking everything. So it goes from that to, okay, how can we destroy this man? In chapter 3, verse 6, it reads, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. We're only at the beginning of chapter 3, and they're trying to figure out how to eliminate Jesus. He's impacting them in a way that they had never experienced before. And in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, we have, I think, an experience or an encounter with Jesus where the question of who has the power is really answered. And because of that, the religious leaders seek to destroy him, because Jesus was not fitting what they thought the Messiah should be. We find that the conflict begins over the healing of a paralyzed man. Now, one of the things about this story that's absolutely great is in verses 1 to 4, you have friends of this man who really have heard about Jesus. They may have seen Jesus perform his miracles. They may have listened to him teach. We're not told in the text. But they are bent on getting their paralyzed friend to see Jesus. Now, the story doesn't tell us how the man became paralyzed. But we find three characteristics of this man's friends in these first four verses. The first characteristic is that they dared to be different. It was not easy to bring their friend to Jesus. In the first verse, or the second verse, it says, they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Now we know what he was preaching. He was preaching the kingdom of God. We saw that defined in chapter 1 a moment ago. And there's so many people that want to hear this. They want to hear the good news. Because they're under the Roman yoke. They're oppressed by the Romans. Here's a message that gives us hope. And so Jesus is speaking in this home. So these men come up, obviously carrying their friend, probably on a bed. And each one has a corner of the bed and carrying him, some makeshift stretcher, if you will. And they can't get in. Now I imagine maybe at first, because we're not told, they approach the people that are on the fringes and said, could we get through? And they wouldn't budge. They were just captivated by what Jesus is saying. And so the four friends think, well, what can we do? What do we do here? Well, most homes of that period had flat roofs. And it was made, those roofs were made of wooden beams, usually 2 to 3 feet apart. And they were overladen with brushwood and branches and compacted soil or mud, if you will, to create a roof. And because of that, grass was able to grow on the top of the roof. Now, I can't imagine they mowed the roofs, but grass would grow on the roof. And so it wasn't something that was solid. And so these men go around to the side of the house, and oftentimes there were ladders to get up on the roofs, and they climbed up to the top of the roof from these stairs. Talk about an obstacle in bringing a friend to the Lord. Now, you have this paralyzed man on a bed, and you have just a ladder, and think about how would they get him up there without dumping him off the stretcher? That must have been a pretty tough task. That would have taken some time to figure out. Now, all the while they're doing this, Jesus continues to teach inside the home. People continue to lean in and to listen and wanting to hear what he has to say. You see, these men dared to be different. They just didn't decide, we'll wait outside. We want to get our friend to see Jesus. They were focused. As a young Christian, I didn't really know a whole lot about the Bible. I was just learning. And I had a friend of mine who wasn't a believer. And I got alone with him one night, and I don't know why I did this. This just came to my mind, and I thought I'd read this section of the Bible to him. And I read to him the book of Revelation. It scared the hell out of him. He became a Christian. Now, I'm not saying that's what you should do, but that's what happened that moment. It was different, and I didn't really think it was different at the time, but looking back, I was thinking, well, that's real different. And these men were thinking the same thing. How do we get our friend to see Jesus? The second characteristic is that they dared the unorthodox. They weren't limited by the fact that the place was too crowded. And it didn't seem to bother them that they broke up someone's roof. We're not told whose house this is. But perhaps that person had gone to great lengths to put their roof together, to protect them from the sun and the rain and all kinds of different weather. And all of a sudden, someone is digging up their roof. Can you imagine what it would be like for those people sitting in the house, in the area where the roof is being broken up? Now, the passion that these men must have had doesn't speak to me of being real careful. Well, make sure we don't want to drop any sod on anybody in the room. To me, I think they're just going about digging a hole so they can lower somebody on a stretcher. So that's, you know, that's probably 6 feet by 2 or 3 feet. That's a big hole. If you have that size hole in your roof, you're getting it fixed. You're not going to say, well, we'll wait till springtime. You're getting it fixed. And so they dare the unorthodox so they can lower their friend right in front of Jesus. They want to make sure this is a direct shot, and they lower him right in front of Jesus. Now, what's interesting in the passage, Jesus never rebukes them for their interruption. He doesn't say, wait a minute, I'm on point four. He doesn't do that. He lets it happen. Jesus seems to always handle such things very well. He doesn't lose his composure. He doesn't lose control. We do, but he doesn't ever seem to. See, daring the unorthodox is one of the great qualities of Christianity. Nothing's more deadly to a church than the hardening of the categories. As someone has said, come weal or woe, our status is quo. These men dared the unorthodox in order to get their friend to Jesus. We may need to do the same thing sometimes. We may need to do something that's unorthodox. A third characteristic is that they dared the costly. Who is going to pay for the roof? Who's going to rebuild the roof? Think of the owner as he sees them install his new skylight. as hay and dirt and mud and clumps fall down. These four men laid their faith on the line. even if they had to rebuild the roof themselves, it was worth the cost to get their friend to see Jesus. You see their passion in this. How willing are we to do that which might be costly for the sake of ministry, for reaching people? It takes time. It takes finances. It takes effort. It takes creativity. It takes focus in order to have ministry. Or do we always play it safe? To me, the faith of these men is a testimony and an encouragement to all of us in our life of faith that we can encumber the, or we can in, we can take in these three characteristics of daring to be different, daring the unorthodox, and daring the costly. One person said it this way: how can I lift a struggling soul and guide him if I never take his arm? I love that. How can we launch out in faith if we never take that first step? Well, these four men did, and they got their friend in front of Jesus. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." As a result of this encounter, Jesus declares himself deity. There's an unexpected statement. This was not what the four men had lowered their friend for. This was the last thing they or anyone in the room expected. "Son, your sins are forgiven." You see, this was a group, especially the religious leaders that were there, that knew what Exodus 34:6-7 read. That passage states that God alone is able to forgive sin. Only God can forgive sin. They knew that. But for Jesus, there's a deeper issue than just healing someone. It's the sin issue. And this is what he came to deal with. That's what his teaching was all about, that the gospel had come. The kingdom had come. And so he goes for something deeper. He says to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, can you imagine that room? What kind of reaction could it have had? The teachers of the law, the passage states, were thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They knew that passage in Exodus. Only God can forgive sins. So the religious leaders are sitting there thinking, "He's blaspheming." Now, they're thinking it. They're not saying it. They're playing it safe. This is a moment of tension. Can you imagine the people in the room who obviously know the Pharisees are there? They know they're probably sitting in the front row because people would acquiesce to them and give them the best seats in front of Jesus because they were Pharisees. So they're sitting there and they're listening to Jesus. They see this all take place. Maybe some of the sawdust and mud and grass fell on them as this hole's being dug and this man's lowered down. And so when Jesus makes that statement, everybody's kind of looking at them, most likely. I'm sure some are staring at Jesus going, "What did he just say? He just forgave that man his sins." And maybe there's some murmuring, did you hear that? So there's that moment of tension. What's going to happen next? Immediately, Jesus, in verse 8, knew in his spirit what they were thinking in their hearts. He says, "Why are you thinking these things?" It's like, why do you respond like that? You see, Jesus is by implication claiming to be God. If he's blaspheming, he unjustly claims attributes and prerogatives of deity. And the penalty for this in the Jewish tradition is death by stoning. You remember earlier in Jesus' life? You remember when Joseph and Mary had gone to Jerusalem for Passover, and Jesus was around 12. and they leave Jerusalem, and they're with this large party of relatives and friends, and it's quite normal for an older child like Jesus, who is 12, to be with Uncle Tanus walking around or walking, heading home. But after 24 hours, they realize Jesus isn't with them, and they go back, and Jesus is talking with the Pharisees, the people of the law. And he says to his mother and father, Mary and Joseph, and they say, why are you doing this? Why are you troubling us? And Jesus says, don't you know I'm supposed to be in my Father's house? Right then, he's made a claim to deity. But the religious leaders heard that, but Jesus hadn't come of age in their tradition yet, so he wasn't held accountable for that statement. Good thing. Because Jesus could have been stoned as a 12-year-old if he had been held accountable, but he wasn't. But now, as an approximately 30, 31-year-old man, he makes this statement. He can be held accountable. Who is this man? He is blaspheming. Then comes the great statement. I love this statement. Which is easier, Jesus says, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. How can you verify or falsify that? It's just a statement. You don't see any immediate reaction. The man, once Jesus makes that statement, doesn't all of a sudden begin to glow in the dark. You have no verifiable reason to believe that his sins are forgiven. Jesus goes on to say, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he says to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Now talk about a moment of tension. There it is. The teachers of the law are sitting there, and Jesus says, which is harder to do? Which is easier to say? You're forgiven, or take up your mat and walk? Well, the answer is obvious, but they're not going to respond and say it. Because if they do and Jesus does it, then it means they have agreed with him. They say nothing. And Jesus says, I want you to know that I have the power to forgive sins. Take up your mat and go. Now think of the four friends. They might be thinking, finally, this is why we lowered our friend. We want him to be healed. They didn't realize that they were going to get this extra benefit. Jesus answers the question for them. And he does a miracle in which they could see that they might know that he had come as the Messiah. He is God. He's done something that no one else could do. And so he verifies what he said in forgiving that man's sins by healing him. And that's a great picture of why Jesus healed, why he did any miracle at all. The reason he did miracles were to verify what he was teaching, not the other way around. The miracles were to verify what he was doing, what he was speaking, what he was saying. And yet many of the people came and who were crowded around this house thinking, well, maybe we'll see another miracle, because those are really great to see. I'm always amazed when I'm driving on the freeway, and all of a sudden the cars begin to slow down and stop. They're not necessarily stopping, you're rolling really slow, and you're thinking, what's happened? Is there a horrible accident up here? Are there fire trucks? Are there ambulances? Are people hurt? Has someone died on the freeway? And you get to where the issue is, and someone's being pulled over and given a ticket. That's it. It's not a big deal, but people stop. They want to see what's going on. People are like that. There's this herd instinct that's built into us. I see it all the time. So you can imagine in Jesus' time, it's the same thing. He's been healing people. Word has spread. People know about that. They want to hear what he's teaching. They're all there. And in the middle of all these people, and we have no idea how many are there, he makes this claim and then backs it up. The religious leaders are taken back. It's an unexpected sight. No one came that day expecting to see what they saw. They heard that Jesus was teaching in a home. Let's go hear him. We've heard all this about him. Or there might have been some who had been following him wherever he went. In fact, the last verse in Mark 1 seems to indicate that. It says, yet the people still came to him from everywhere. Word had spread everywhere in that location, and they were coming to hear him. The man did what Jesus told him to do. He got up and took his mat. And can you imagine when he stands up? The people are like, and he leaves. And you can imagine the people getting out of his way like, whoa, look at that. That's amazing. Now, by this time, everyone has forgotten about the hole in the roof. No one cares about that anymore. For the full focus was now on Jesus. In his act of forgiveness, Jesus was declaring the presence of God among mankind. It's an amazing encounter. I would love to have interviewed people right after that. It would have been great if there was modern technology, if CNN could have showed up right after that as the man's walking out with his mat and interviewed him or interviewed his friends or the people standing there or the religious leaders asking them, what do you make of this? And they're somehow being able to have some denial about what happened. The man was faking it. He wasn't really paralyzed. This was a hoax. It didn't really take place. All kinds of things would have been said to try to save face for the religious leaders. And yet this encounter changed the perspective on Jesus. No longer was this just a man who was teaching and doing some healings of people and caring for people. No, now he has drawn the line in the sand. He, as we might say, has thrown down the gauntlet. I am the Messiah. I have the power. I can forgive sins and I can heal people. Deal with it. And they do. They begin, and just by way of scripture, a chapter later, planning how to eliminate this man. You see, an encounter with Jesus is never programmed. It's never the same. It impacts us all differently because we are different people. We'll react to this passage of Scripture differently because we're different people and we're in different places in our walk with Christ. For some of us, it'll impact us. We'll think about, my goodness, if Jesus can do that for that man, he not only can heal my sins, but he can empower me to take, in one way of saying it, take up my mat and walk. I can do things far beyond I ever imagined. Paul even says so in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We can have that reaction. Or we can react and say, well, that's a neat story. That was great. What's for lunch? How are we going to react to this encounter? This is where Jesus draws a line in the sand. This is where he says, I am who I am. Notice the reaction of the people. Their reaction is no different than any of ours at the claims of Christ, where it says, we have never seen anything like this. Yet even beyond the miraculous, we find that God is personal, willing to serve us in order to draw us to himself. He healed that man because he wanted people to know he could forgive sins, but he blessed that man's life in doing so. He's willing to serve us in order to draw us to himself. My prayer is that the Lord himself will grant us the grace we all need to respond to him as we should, to the one who has the power. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. I love this passage, Lord. I love the encounter that Jesus has and how he so graciously and wonderfully handles it and communicates the truth of the gospel, the good news that he is our Lord and Savior. And by right, all of us should bow before him and receive him as Christ our Lord. As Charles Wesley wrote, amazing love, how can it be that thou, our God, shouldst die for me? That you, Lord Jesus, have gone the entire distance, as far as you could go, to draw us to yourself. And all we need to do is respond. For those of us who are believers and know you, who have responded years ago, I pray that we would respond anew at the hearing of this passage, that we might realize that we have power because you give us power. And for those of us who are here for whatever reason we are here and yet do not know you, Lord Jesus, I pray that during these next few moments, they would decide to follow you. Lord, thank you for your love for us and how you empower us to live in this world. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.